Good morning, my dear friends. We live in a democratic society where there are a vast amount of laws which govern our behaviour and the way in which we conduct ourselves. And I suppose in our country, in England, it is in a sense the ordinary citizen who formulates those laws by the candidates and the political parties that he elects into governments. But this morning I'd like us to briefly consider the attitude that the true disciple of Christ has towards the Lord of the lands. Well, I suppose if we consider the Lord of our country, of England, I suppose really it falls into two distinct categories. Firstly, we've got criminal law. And briefly, this is a set of laws which have been passed by governments to protect other people and to ensure that we all act in a responsible and a reasonable manner. And such law is compulsory upon every citizen. And if we were to disobey any of these laws, we would be punished. For example, if we steal from another person, we can be imprisoned or fined, depending upon the severity of our actions. And there's obviously a whole host of crimes which might fall under this category, ranging from, shall we say, murder at the severest level, down to obtaining a parking ticket. Well, the second category is that of the civil law. Now, this is different to criminal law in that there's no punishment handed out by government. In this case, a person may claim that another person was not considerate enough, or they may have backed out of an agreement. Therefore, a person would use the judicial system to sue another person for compensation of some kind. And things that fall into this category might be, shall we say, a breach of contracts, loss or injury sustained by the negligence of another person, words either spoken or written which might defame another person's character. So I propose this morning we consider these two categories in the light of what the Bible teaches. So firstly, we've got this area of criminal law. Well, it's a principle throughout the Bible, the inspired word of God, that kings, leaders, rulers, governments, they are placed in power or they are removed from power in accordance with the will of God. And similarly is the case with the strength or the weakness of individual countries or nations. For example, in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomsoever he will. Also in Acts chapter 17, when Paul addresses the people of Athens, he says in the 26th verse that God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of all the earth, and he hath determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. In other words, Paul says that God has decided beforehand when a nation will be powerful or when it will be overrun, when it will be strong or when it will be weak, or for that matter, extinct. But he's also decided how much land they will have, and by definition, who their rulers will be. Well, that being the case, it then follows that somebody who regards God will recognise that rulers have been put there by God, and as such, they will be subject to them. And this is precisely what we read in our introductory reading in Romans chapter 13. And if you remember, the apostle starts in verse 1 by saying, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God's. The powers that be are ordained of God's." So Paul tells us plainly that our governments, that's Theresa May and the Conservative Party, they have been put there by God's. How much longer? We don't know. And verse 2 tells us quite plainly that we have no right to campaign against the laws which they may deem fit to pass. And furthermore, verse 3 tells us that laws have been passed for our protection. So if we live a good life, according to the law of Christ, we've got nothing to fear. Verse 3 says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." Or again, "Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. If we live good lives, then surely we've got nothing to fear. If we commit a crime, if we steal, if we murder, if we attack somebody, then we'll be punished by those very laws which have been put there by the rulers whom God has appointed, and are in fact in line with the laws which God has laid down to us in the Bible. Therefore, the simple answer is that, as true disciples of Jesus, we must obey the law of the land. It's there for our protection. We must submit ourselves to it. And this is made clear in this chapter in Romans, and also in other parts of the New Testament. But I don't know if you noticed that the footnote which the writer adds to this, which is contained in verse 6 of this 13th chapter of Romans. And he says there, "For this cause pay ye tribute also." So we've got to pay our taxes as well. It's not up to us to complain to Philip Hammond about the taxes he might inflict upon us. The principle's the same. The government is put there by God. We are obliged not only to obey all the laws they pass, but we must pay all the taxes they inflict upon us, whether it be income tax, VAT, council tax, road tax, stamp duty, fresh air tax, or whatever. And I often moan to Chris that because we are VAT registered, I often say to her, "Oh, we're nothing more than unpaid tax collectors. We're just collecting money in for the government all the time." But this shouldn't be our attitude. We should obey the law of the land. We should pay all our dues and demands. So this, in a nutshell, is the teaching of the Bible regarding the law. We must be subject to the laws inflicted upon us. However, there are occasions when the law of the land, it might conflict directly with what the Bible teaches. Because there was an occasion recorded in Acts chapter 5, where Peter and the apostles, they were imprisoned for preaching Christ to the people. And the account tells us that an angel released them from prison and told them to carry on preaching the words. They were captured again and brought before the high priest. And when questioned, Peter makes quite a simple statement. He says in Acts 5 verse 29, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Quite a simple statement to make, and yes, I think most profound. Clearly, as followers of Jesus, in the rare instance that we are compelled by the government to do something which is directly against the teachings of Christ, then we must obey God rather than men. Well, I suppose one such example might be if we were called up to join the armed forces and we were forced to fight and kill other human beings. And clearly this is against the commandments of Christ. And this is the reason why many true followers of Christ, they have refused military service in the past, and they have been what is termed as conscientious objectors. And it is in such rare circumstances that a follower of Christ will be justified in resisting the law of the land. But I think in truth, as things stand at the moment, there are very few instances which would merit such behaviour. And perhaps another such instance in the Bible is in the book of Daniel, where King Nebuchadnezzar passes a decree that all his subjects were to bow down and worship a giant golden image, some 60 cubits high, some 6 cubits wide. And anybody who refused to do this would be cast into a fiery furnace. And as true followers of God, three people, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they couldn't possibly bow down and worship an idol, and they went against the king's commandments. But the principle was the same as the Apostle Peter. We ought to obey God rather than men. We are all probably aware of the account of how these three men, they were cast into the fiery furnace, but they were delivered by the angel of God. But this again illustrates the point we are making. We must be subject to higher powers, to kings and to rulers. But if ever we are commanded to do something which is directly against the command of God, then the choice is simple, whatever the consequences. We ought to obey God rather than men. Excuse me a second. So we now move on to our second category, which is that of the civil law. In the light of the teachings of Christ, it's hard to envisage how any true believer could be justified in actually suing another person. If you were to read such passages in the New Testament as the Sermon on the Mount and the high moral code that Jesus places upon his followers, it defies belief that a Christian should stick out for his rights and try to bleed his fellow man out of every penny that he has. And we'll sing of the high standards of Christ in our final hymn, where we are exhorted to be servants rather than to seek out for our rights and extract the very last penny out of our fellow man. But if you look at some verses within the Sermon on the Mount, this too will become apparent. For example, in Matthew 5 verse 38, Jesus says the following: "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, give him thy cloak also." So think about these verses. Remember that these are words uttered by Jesus himself. In today's terms, we are being sued by somebody, maybe with no justification whatsoever. But Jesus says, if he's suing for our coats as compensation for whatever we are supposed to have done, then give him your cloak as well. If that is supposed to be our attitude if we are being sued, what justification have we to actually start proceedings ourselves and actually sue another person? Well, of course, we know that such an attitude contrasts greatly with that of the world. The UK, I think, is increasingly becoming a litigious society, following perhaps the trend of the United States. We have been increasingly encouraged to start legal action for any cause we can possibly imagine. I don't know if you remember it, but perhaps 10, 15, 20 years ago, there was a company called the Accidents Group. They were highly publicised in advertising on the TV and other places. And they would search the country to find people who had accidents with a view to representing them in court to obtain compensation. And their slogan was, "Where there's blame, there's a claim." They would bend any set of circumstances in order to get compensation for their clients. For example, if somebody had tripped over their carpet, they would sue the carpet fitter for not having stretched it fully enough. Another favourite target was the local council. They would occur town centres to find unkept roads and pavements and then invite clients to say, "Oh, I've tripped over that curbstone on a certain date." And then they'd try to get compensation. And it was reported that Liverpool Council had paid £6 million in compensation just in 1 year for such claims, having an average of 400 claims per month. Well, other absurd claims include a man from Wolverhampton who sued a brewery for damage to his liver because they had failed to put warning labels on their bottles of cider. Another ridiculous claim was made by a family at a safari park whose car was shunted by a llama and they'd supposedly suffered whiplash. Well, these examples, they highlight the greed, the selfishness of man, and such is the philosophy of the world today. Anything to make a fast buck. It doesn't matter about anybody else, I'm all right, Jack. But if we have the teachings of Jesus at heart, how can we possibly justify such actions? And this is especially so if the claim is bogus, because then we are nothing more than liars and thieves. But even if somebody has genuinely done us wrong, if we follow the principles laid down by Jesus, for example in his Sermon on the Mount, then clearly we couldn't, in a clear conscience, take somebody to court. Well, there was an occasion in the early Corinthian ecclesia where believers, they were actually suing their fellow believers. In the first epistle to Corinth, Paul says that they are doing wrong by suing each other. This is found in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, and it says there, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints?" Paul here, he can't believe their behaviour. Two supposed followers of Christ, believing all the teachings of Christ, and they're suing each other in courts. Paul says that they are believers having the high moral code of Christ, and they looked to a non-believer who's got no Christly morals. They looked to him for some kind of judgments. And Paul points out to them in verse 2 that the saints will ultimately judge the world. Well, saints are not men and women who have been canonized by the Roman Catholic Church, but a saint is anybody who has taken on the saving name of Jesus. Galatians says we are all called to be saints in Christ Jesus. And this being the case, and if we are believers in Jesus who shall ultimately judge the world, Paul says that if there is a dispute, why can't we sort it out amongst ourselves rather than sue each other in the courts to obtain judgments? Why also go to a judge who has little, who has no regard for the law of Christ and the principles laid down by God towards his word, the Bible? And in verse 5 Paul says, "I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you?" And again he says, verse 6, "Brother goes to law with brother," and that's before unbelievers. He can't believe it. Then Paul gives us the correct attitude. Verse 7, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? So Paul sets out the real reason behind all we have discussed this morning. And this concluding section gives us the crux of all we've been trying to say. The true disciple of Jesus is looking for the future kingdom of God. This is God's kingdom, which he will establish upon this earth at the return of Jesus. At that time, Jesus will be the judge of all things. He will decide upon the rights and the wrongs of any disputes which we might have. And more than that, as true followers of Jesus, we will have a place in that future kingdom of God. As Paul has just said, the saints will be helping Jesus to judge between right and wrong. Again, verse 2 says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest of matters?" We will have great responsibility in that future kingdom of God. We will have the responsibility to put into practice all that we are learning now as followers of the Lord Jesus. We will have to make judgments based upon those teachings of Jesus. But because we are looking for that future kingdom of God, and indeed because our affection, our desire is for that kingdom of God, the scripture describes us as living our lives now as strangers, as pilgrims upon this earth. I'll read you some words from Hebrews 11 and verse 13. And it says there, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And surely, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, an heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their gods, for he has prepared a city for them. And that in truth is our situation. We are looking for God's kingdom. Therefore we are subject to the laws of the land, unless they conflict with the word of God. Because we are strangers and pilgrims, we are not looking to change the laws of the land or to demonstrate for certain causes. because our place is in the future kingdom of God, and we follow the commandments of Christ now, and we are not looking for a recompense in a court of law in a civil action. No, our place, our affection is upon God's future kingdom, when all the wrongs of this world will be corrected. So our prayer is for that time. We echo the next to the last words of the Bible. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.